Welcome to the 2010 Shepherd's Conference. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, striving for a balanced approach to music and worship. Bill Brandenstein and Clayton Erb.
Gentlemen, thank you for joining us. I am Bill Brandenstein, the Assistant Minister of Worship here at Grace. So let's join together in a word of prayer as we start our time together today. Heavenly Father, this is an unspeakable privilege to serve you. We are but unworthy servants. We are in and of ourselves filthy and unrighteous, but yet you have given us Christ's righteousness so that we, in turn, empowered by you, can do your work. And that is an amazing and unspeakable blessing. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time today as we consider a number of aspects of music and worship ministries. I pray that you would be honored and glorified in this time and that it would be a useful time of equipping. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is a very special year at Grace Community Church because a year ago we celebrated 40 years of John MacArthur pastoring our church. And this past summer we commemorated the 30th anniversary of Dr. Clayton Erb's ministry here at Grace. So he was a prodigious pianist in his youth. He began his ministry as a pianist with evangelist Percy Crawford, and on television back in the days before Christian TV was still reputable. So that was a really long time ago. And then went into church music ministry, and he's been in church music ministry in Detroit and Eugene, Oregon, Seattle, Washington, and now here. But he brings so much wisdom of all kinds to this and a lot of very perceptive musical skill. And he is a delightful team leader as well as an amazing musician. So good afternoon to Dr. Erb. Because this is a special year, being an anniversary year, we start off with something a little unusual, a plug. Honestly, it is a plug. This was a gift to the congregation on his anniversary summer last July. We're not gifting them any longer, but in spite of the fact that Clayton's face is on the cover, it's really a worship album in honor of the Lord, okay? And what's special about this album is, one, you're on it. There's several tracks that were recorded at Shepherd's Conferences, as well as other things. But unlike previous CDs that we've made, which have been concert performance based, almost everything on here comes off of worship services. But these are in the bookstore, and I would encourage you to enjoy that. All right. It was my suggestion to do something a little different this year, and considering the year that we're in, and that is to just talk with Clayton a little bit and let him explain some of the background and what in the world happened so he could be here for 30 years. That's almost unheard of. So Clayton, would you tell us first, how did you meet John?
I pastored with his father in Eugene, Oregon, Dr. Jack MacArthur. And so, of course, John would come up and be with us for different occasions. And so I met him, and so I would have met him 40 years ago, to be exact.
Okay, so you weren't obviously then right here, so how did you get here? Why did you come to Grace Church?
John eventually asked me. His father went on to Chicago. I did not go there with him. And so I went up to Seattle, and while I was in Seattle, John contacted me. He says, I couldn't take you from my father, but I was well aware of the music there and would like you to consider coming down here. So I did that 30 years ago.
Did you have any idea this could last so long?
No, absolutely not.
If you had known it would last this long, would you have come?
Absolutely, absolutely. John's a delight to work for, I'll tell you, because what he preaches is what he is. And it's so good to see that all these years that whatever he is giving us from the pulpit is what is happening in his own life. So what a privilege.
There's probably a lot of lessons that can be learned from 30 years with one pastor in one ministry. So maybe we can just talk a little bit about some of the dynamics of that. You know, Can you describe your relationship with John? How does it work?
We are very close, and I stay out of his way. He's a very busy man, and I try to find out what he wants. Once I find that, I go ahead and prepare accordingly and allow him to do what he does. So we're close, and yet we have a lot of space between us. When I first came, we would meet frequently to decide style, what should be done, how, when, what, why, who. And then after a few months, he says, fine, you just do what you feel is correct. However, one thing I enjoy doing, and that is if we're going to do something completely different, a little bit out of the ordinary, I always talk to him about it and say, I'd like to do this. What do you think of it? So how many music directors do we have here? That your responsibility is music. Excellent. How many pastors do we have here? Good.
What are the rest of you?
Okay, church musicians. Excellent. What is always wise, guys, is whenever you're doing anything, let your pastor know ahead of time what's happening. He really appreciates that, especially if it's different and not the norm. So that's one of the things.
Now, one of the ways you help John is you tip him off to things that would be helpful. You did that this morning. Christian Ebner has been singing here for many years. So what did you do to help this morning?
Here's something, music directors, that really helps your pastor. If he has a missionary that he's going to have pray or do something, I make sure that they know the name of the wife, the kids, where the ministry is, how long they've been there, how long they're home for that time. This morning I made sure that John was aware of the church, where Christian was, and that Phil was the pastor, et cetera, et cetera. So, and that's all written out. So it's right in front of him. So just like that, he can look down in there and he can give you information that may not be right at his fingertips, but because of it being there, that's with any guest, anybody that's new. I make sure that there is a bio on them so that he can be informed. And that really works well.
So you see a high level of trust.
Right.
Clayton is a very diligent man. See, I look at this as the latecomer here in the music department as something that only God could put together, first of all, because you have in John MacArthur a very diligent student of the Word. And he said many times that he committed to take care of the depth of study and then left to the Lord to bless whatever breadth there would be. And I would say that Clayton is that kind of a man as far as music goes. So there is a lot of trust. There's a lot of diligence. So you're very independent from John a lot as well. What's your personal interaction like when you actually see each other face to face and do something?
From time to time, go out to the home. His family is lovely, and I get along extremely well with his children and the grandchildren. His wife is a delight, and they remember me at special times. It's family. It is definitely family, no question about it, as far as a closeness. But at the same time, we do our own ministry and keep track of each other in between. Sometimes, guys, be aware, sometimes you want to be too close to those who are in charge, and that's not a good idea. It's what I call staying under the radar. It's a good idea for longevity, just to make sure that you understand what's going on and everything, but don't be too prominent. Just do a good job. Have your other people that are working with you do a good job, and the end result is much better that way, I feel.
Well, and you've mentioned staying under the radar as far as interacting with the church staff. The more sanctified your teaching and your congregation are, the less of a political element you're going to see rise to the surface. Still, you said one of the keys to longevity is more or less synonymous with don't sweat the small stuff.
Right, right. Take care of the large picture on things, and there's always something going on that you could get involved with. Don't bother with those things. Think of the things that will profit the church, will profit the people who come to the services, who will enrich the lives of your musicians. We have prayer and share time in the choir every Thursday night when we meet, and that's a wonderful time for us. It's not long, because if you're not careful, you don't get the rehearsal time you need, but we do that, and it personalizes the entire time.
So we have trust, we have diligence, we have personal enjoyment. There's a good relationship that way. There's wisdom to not sweat the small stuff and stay under the radar. What does John do for you? How does he enhance your ministry when you guys are so independent from one another?
He loves music. I am blessed that I have a minister who can sing very well. As you saw this morning, he can lead singing anytime. So if it's just the two of us, actually the Shepherd's Conference started out just the two of us in the chapel, and he'd lead the singing, I'd play the accompaniment, and we'd have maybe a soloist do something. It was very small, and that's how it started. And so he, being an excellent musician, appreciates what we do. Sometimes I'll do something that is quite educational, say. John Rutter did a thing on "The Lord is My Shepherd." It's beautiful, but it's scholarly, definitely scholarly. So, and it's about 6.5 minutes, 6 or 7 minutes, right? Yeah. So I got all done that on a Sunday morning with nice instrumentation and everything, and I thought, well, I don't know if that went anywhere or not. John got up for the next 5 or 6 minutes and said how good it was to use the mind to listen to music and how beautiful that was. So that anybody in the congregation that it went right by them, they were sitting there wondering, whoa, what did I miss? I'll have to be more attentive the next time and make sure I'm listening carefully to what's going on, because he just went ahead with that. So pastors, when you have an opportunity to commend your musicians on not just a thank you, but make some contribution to it from a biblical viewpoint or from something that was meaningful, you'd be amazed at how that helps your congregation as well as the musicians who do it.
Well, John does that both ways. He'll hear something that has some artistic profundity, like "The Lord is My Shepherd," and he will call attention to that, which we really appreciate, because he will always undergird the best of those. But the other thing he'll do is he'll say, oh, those are lyrics written by my favorite lyricist, God. Okay, and Psalm 23 in this case would have been the text source. So he'll go both ways. He'll bring out if there's an aesthetic pleasure to that, which is, let's face it, that's one of the common graces that God has given everyone, is the beauty of art and the beauty specifically of music. So he'll bring that out, but then he'll also find something profound about what the music says, or he's already brought out the idea that you sing something really old, and it helps remind us that we didn't invent this faith that we hold to. We're contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, things like this. So it's very, very helpful. So musicians, you feed your pastor something substantial. Pastors, echo that in your comments. It's a blessed thing. It's one of the things that's really helped Clayton over the years.
I was just thinking, "Be Thou My Vision," that we sang last night. That lyric line came from the 8th century, if I'm not mistaken. It's very, very early.
Ancient Irish hymn.
Yeah.
And then translated in still older, but more recent years.
Yeah, it's amazing. So we have heritage. You know, don't throw it away for just everything that's new. Make sure you go back and capture some of the old. It's beautiful, and it's helpful.
I understand that most of us can't go out and expect to land a ministry and be in one place for 30 years. The Lord doesn't gift everyone that way. But still, do you have any other words for wisdom for pastors or musicians here? Any advice, fatherly advice for, you know, how to maximize that ministry for the long haul?
Well, first of all, be very close to the Lord in your own personal life as far as knowing what's expected of you, your own personal study. I enjoy John. I had no idea when I was 16, I took on the verse 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That was my personal scripture. Well, little did I know that I was going to have the privilege of being with John MacArthur, probably a man who enjoys the Word of God more than anybody I know, and rightly divides it so well. So your own spiritual temperature, what you do as far as your reading and your prayer and all those things. I always pray about what we're doing for this week. A lot of prayer from everybody on my staff as well as my entire choir. We're praying that it would be meaningful to you men as you came and to be with us. So there's the strong spiritual side of it. And then anything that you can think of. Now, I want to do one thing. This is my nephew. We do believe in nepotism here at Grace. This is my sister's boy, and I've known him his entire life. However, my secretary, Sharon, she has been with me for 39 years. My Mark, who played piano this morning, I gave him piano lessons when he was 14, so he's been with me 39 years. And Steve Sturz has been with the church 31 years. Mary Jane, who plays piano, she's been with the church 50 years.
She started when she was 3.
Yeah. She'd like that. She would like that. But anyway, so longevity is all throughout the entire music department, which is so helpful because you build. You have every one of these files is crammed full of music. Everything behind you there, guys, is music. All those folders are music. Everywhere you, so we have this incredible library of music to be able to use. Not all of it. I believe music is somewhat similar to fashion. Sometimes some of it goes out of fashion. Some things stay in forever. But so some of it I wouldn't use, and I should start looking through it to make room for some more music. Okay, but. Longevity gives you a good repertoire, gives you people that know what they're doing, gives you musicians who enjoy working together. On the orchestra last night, there were people sitting up there that have been with me all 30 years. They've played just about once or twice a month for 30 years, either brass or strings. So that's an incredible thing.
You understand how many reasons, gentlemen, there are behind the fact that only the Lord could put something like that together? We just have to remember that unless he builds the house, the labor's in vain, as the psalmist said, roughly. So many musicians in churches, probably most musicians in churches, do not have the privilege of making it a career vocation. So just say a practical word about salary.
Oh, yes.
I mean, you've been paid to be here, so.
Absolutely. Pastors. Make sure you find out in the community, within the church, where the level is for middle salary people, where they are paid approximately. Don't underpay your musician. Try to have them in the middle of where the congregation is. That is so beneficial. And then also, make sure that they get raises. If you have an excellent musician, want to keep them, make sure you take good care of them, so that they don't have problems meeting their bills, living in a decent house, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm all for seeing to it that people are paid approximately where everybody else in the congregation is paid. Knock out the top, knock out the bottom, and go into the middle. So that's just a little advice in that area for pastors.
So that helps musicians not looking at the green grass on the other side of the fence.
Yeah, keep your staff longer that way.
Sure. Very good.
Should we open it up for some questions?
Well, we're...
Why not? I was just going to have us sing a lullaby and all take a nap. Because. But I guess we can't do that, no.
They can sleep next week.
Okay, that sounds good.
Is that all right?
So, yes, sir.
I'd like to know, considering this session is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, one of the things that I see as a worship leader when I'm privileged to do that is that there are people that you always see that don't sing. How do you encourage those that you, what do you think that you should say, or when is it appropriate to say anything when you're doing a Sunday morning service.
I glare at people on a regular basis, but that's not.
I went to a church south of here for 4 weeks in a row. No one sang in the congregation. It was probably 5,000 people in the congregation. No one sang, but everybody on the platform did a great job. Lots of music coming off. Finally, the fourth week, they sang, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Everybody in the room sang. And then the next was a chorus I had never heard, nor anyone else had heard. And again, no one sang. So if you want to use new music, make sure you keep using it till the people know it. Lots of times, people don't sing because they don't know what the material is.
So are you referring to someone who never sings no matter what?
Not the case. No, this was okay. Somebody who...
Well, sometimes that might be a blessing. You don't know. No. I encourage them, ask everyone to sing. Sometimes, not very often, but I should do it more often, I say, if you don't know how or don't like to sing, at least say the words. Verbally say the words as they go by. I think that's very helpful because within good music for the church is excellent theology.
And there might be a time and a place to, you have to speak the truth in love, right? Okay. The truth is the directive to be richly indwelled with the scripture and to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is for everybody. It has nothing to do with musical talent at that point. It's about, you know, infiltrating your life with God's word all the time. And so I don't know if there's a loving way to come alongside a person like that and just say, hey, it may not sound pretty. It's okay to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, but this is a scriptural command apart from skill. And it's to help you through the week and help them see that.
When you have little special music, congregational music is one of the most beautiful ways to go in a church that you don't have a lot of soloists or whatever. And so you need to encourage the people to be a part of that because that is true worship to the Lord. Yes, sir.
Yeah. Real popular now since the last, I don't know, 10, 20 years is the praise band model. Instead of the traditional song leader, organist, pianist leading out of a song book with notes and so forth in it. And I've been to a number of churches where I look around and I see the praise band going to town, and I look around and I see people clapping to the beat, but no one else singing. And in addition to that, instead of a songbook, which I've been trained to read the music of, instead of that, they put the music up on a screen, or the words on a screen, and everyone is sort of expected to know how to carry the tune. I noticed this morning, which the music was magnificent, I was the only pastor that didn't know how to sing the words on the screen. So perhaps the two of you could address that that mode or model of worship leading, so-called, that's real popular today, that I personally get a little frustrated with because I don't know how to read music that's not printed. You know what I mean?
I love to know the notes. If I see a new song, the notes are there, I can sing it right off. And the more people we encourage to do that, the better. If you take hymnals out of the pews, people will never have a chance to read music. Even if, it doesn't mean they have to know now. And if they could see the notes go up and down, they might find something instructive in that. So, and part singing tends to go down. So, on the other hand, you put words on a screen and people tend to look up and sing louder. And there's advantages and disadvantages both, but I kind of jumped in line.
No, that's good. That's good. As far as the men you heard sing yesterday morning, that's an entire seminary body, okay? There are not all musicians, but when we gave them the music, I made it very clear, the note closest to the words above the words was for the second tenors. The notes farthest from the words above the words was for the first tenors. Then the notes closest to the words under the words were for the baritones, farthest the basses. Okay, so they all knew. First, second, baritone, bass. So they knew what the words were. Then I said, how many of you have ever had anybody teach you a song by going da-da-dee, da-da-da-dee? And everybody said, well, always. I said, well, that's what those notes are for. So within probably 10 minutes, I had a group of 250 guys. Some of them are good musicians to start with, but a lot of them weren't. They were reading the notes. Now, they didn't know exactly how far, but we played that for them so they could find it. And as you heard, they were in four-part harmony frequently in those numbers yesterday. So I agree, you should have hymn books, but you should be able to have overhead when you want them. Tonight, I'm going to be using the overhead.
Oh, and you're using what?
PowerPoint. I still call them albums. They're CDs. But slow to switch. It's even hard for me to put the right and the left turn signal on because I didn't learn with those, you know. Anybody? No, nobody else in here. Okay. Yes, sir.
But just to speak to that, our church architecture doesn't lend itself to a screen.
Okay.
And what we've done, I believe a CCLI license allows you to compile
your own book
yep. for church use, and we've done that, really gone through a very methodical process of finding good contemporary music that can complement our hymnal. And it's worked out very well.
Use the song select feature they
yes,
have?
Yeah, and they've gotten a lot more sophisticated. We did it back when you could print out using song select. You could print out the just the melody line, which worked out fairly well, but you can necessarily do it in SATB format now.
The hymn sheet.
Just be aware that you can make up your own. The problem with buying a hymn book, if they do too many choruses in it, they're dead before 3 or 4 years. That's why I like a hymn book that is truly a hymn book. The more hymns, the better, if you're going to go with a hymn book. And then for your choruses, do something that you can make up yourself, which... are you all aware of CCLI? If you're not, you should be, because that's the easiest way of having copyright privilege. And so you definitely want to do that.
A couple follow-up comments on that. I totally agree with Clayton's assessment of having a hymnal that covers the basic timeless repertoire. And I have seen a number of attempts at adding choruses into it. The only one that works somewhat well, and I don't know that Clayton's even really looked at it, or we don't use it here, but just looking at the repertoire in it, is the Southern Baptist hymnal that was published last year. And it has in it some of the best, they have all of the current stuff that we're singing by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. It also has some of the more subjective charismatic choruses in it too. And a lot of stuff in any hymnal we won't use, but if you can hit 40, 50%, you're doing pretty well. And I think you might possibly do that there. I like the idea of the custom book though, because you can weed out what you don't need and have anything in there. In a former church, we had no ability to do regular projection or hymnals. So what we did was we printed, again, through the CCLI license, we printed the lyrics in basically, it was a bulletin, a fancy bulletin, and then people read chronologically through the service with the lyrics that way. Still no notes then. So that brings me to the other final thing I wanted to say and follow up to this. Gentlemen, when you teach your congregation music, if they don't know it at all, you need really to help them one way or the other. You can do that by singing it repeated weeks and saying, this is a new song, we're just going to keep singing this till you know it. You can direct them where they can hear a recording of it. You can put notes in front of them. But yes, I think the initial question is, yes, there's a learning curve there, and the more you help your congregation through that learning curve, the more then they can be free to concentrate on the meaning of the words and be edified through it and be worshiping with it. So.
Before we take any more, why don't you do some of the things that we were talking about before as far as okay. just basic scriptural information so that we don't do just Q&A here, and then we'll come back to it.
Let me just take a few minutes. I'd like to give you some lists. One of the things that we have a really fun time doing together is evaluating new music. And by evaluating new music, I mean we subscribe to the choral preview services, we get other resources in the mail, and so forth and so on. Now, I have to confess, I don't have our best examples here. We become jaded musicians with bleeding ears at the ends of some of these sessions, and the comments we write become rather hysterically funny. And I can't reproduce for you the humor, but we are harsh critics. And I'll tell you, it is not a bad thing to be a harsh critic, because we're looking for music that is richly edifying and well-crafted. And it's sad to say, even though many try hard and we would encourage them to keep working at it, keep working on their craft, and keep writing all the time, it doesn't happen often enough that those two converge. So let me just spend a few moments with you speaking of what we look for and how we evaluate new music. So let's talk first of all about how we evaluate lyrics. Honestly, when we listen to music for the first time, it really isn't necessarily the lyrics that we look at first. If the tune's good, we're really interested in that, because it's honestly, it's easier to find a good poem. Or an okay poem is okay if the music is really phenomenal, if there's an artistic element to it. But let me give you some bullet points here. One, use lyrics that say something reasonably unique. A lot of current praise and worship choruses really roughly say the same thing and use the same terminology. So look for something unique. Now that's both on a poetic level and a theological level. We're not going to just sing a basic thing about praise to God when we can talk about the riches of redemption and justification and so forth. If you get some heavier theology, you're going to say some unique things. Number two, watch for a balance between objective and subjective. How much do you see the words I and me in the song? Now, it's okay. I mean, consider the Psalms. They're full of first person testimonial. And Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If Psalms are biblical lyrics and hymns are theological poetry, then I think it's okay to take that spiritual songs. We're not totally sure, but we think that the scripture is implying by that it'd be hymns of testimony, all right? But what are we testifying to? We're testifying to what the Lord's done in our life. So there's still a very strongly theological element in there. And what we see today is we see the I and the me about I am here to worship, or we are here to praise Him, and then you really don't hear anything about why. You want to hear, what is the reason we're praising God? What did He do for us? Who is He? Tell us something about Him. And there are songs that fail to do that. So we don't use Lord, I Lift Your Name on High anymore. We kind of worn it out. And it's a pretty simple song to begin with. But you know what? It is actually a good example of subjective balanced with objective. Why? Because it starts with the subjective. Lord, I lift your name on high, several lines. And then what does it do? A couple simple lines about what Jesus did. He came from heaven to earth, okay, and it goes from there. So there's a very simple song with a very decent balance. We're looking for that. Some songs are completely out to lunch. Number three, there's several things under here. Check the lyrics for charismatic, parenthesis, experience-driven theology, okay? The charismatic believer is coming at worship from a completely different perspective than speaking psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The charismatic idea is that you use music to usher you into God's presence, and you have some sort of a subjective valuation on what is happening at the moment that you're all together there. And I suppose if you feel the Spirit's power, then you have worshiped or what have you. I can go into more detail on that. But the idea here is that music becomes at that point more than a tool. It becomes the way that you are ushered into God's presence. And it becomes very subjective. It comes really from, there's no biblical support for that view. Not to say that we can't draw near to God and He will draw near to us. Obviously, that is biblical. But this usage for music almost becomes, how do I put this kindly? There's a there's an idea that you're going to invoke something out of God instead of affirming what his grace has already provided, all right? So there's a few things. The other thing is that experience-driven worship puts the emotions before the theology, and the Psalms, for example, make it very clear that the emotions follow the theology. Not that there should not be emotions. Have emotions in your worship, but it's a very important thing that the truth is the starting point, all right? So when you see lyrics that are prayers to call down more of the Spirit, or rain down more of your presence, or Lord, come here with us today, so forth, I'd rather we be singing about, you know, a righteous call to submission and repentance and a decrease of self, all right? Now, that's sort of an overview. Let me give you a couple specifics. If you go to Psalm 33, verse 1, or the beginning of Psalm 100, the emotions are very much in view. You are to shout for joy to the Lord. I don't think we really know how to do that in church.
Well, almost here.
It's hard. Last night was pretty amazing. That was a shout of musical praise. Well, we don't do that as much as we probably should. On the other hand, if, you know, emotion is so overbearing in worship that it becomes mistaken for true spirituality, then we've divorced it from the substance of what we've come to do. Okay, so a right understanding of the word shows that emotions follow in response to biblical truth, and then our experiences are to be understood in light of that. Okay, there are lots of songs today that are very much off that standard, and we are seeing, because praise and worship music has come from so many charismatic sources, almost all of them. I mean, Maranatha started with Chuck Smith, and there's Vineyard. And then you have integrity music that's not out of a specific church, but thoroughly infused with charismatic people. You have a whole host of individual songwriters. You have Hillsong today that's charismatic. You have Sovereign Grace Ministries, although we love their biblical lyrics. But I guess my point is that almost, I would say, a majority of what's in the CCLI top 100 men come from people writing from that perspective. Now, we have used music from all of those sources. I'm not wanting you to throw the baby out of the bathwater here, but just song by song, we evaluate the lyrics and we use that which we find to be scripturally sound, and we don't use the others, okay? All right? So, along with this, we want to avoid this trend that is not biblically supportable of creating an experience of God's presence. I'm going to pick on Integrity Media. These dear people produce music that we do use all the time, but still, their corporate mission statement is, quote, helping people worldwide experience the manifest presence of God and develop a lifestyle of worship. Now, I could spend a long time going through that quote, but there's a couple things in there that concern me. What does it mean to experience the manifest presence of God? I would just feel that if you take people to the Word of God and you show them the whole counsel of God, you show His nature, you show His works, you show the riches of truth, you're going to experience God on some level. Okay? You don't need music to do that. All right? The other issue is, what is a lifestyle of worship? We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not the renewing of our emotions. Okay? And the other issue with music and worship is that in this charismatic view, the music is the worship. So what happens to prayer and confession and giving and fellowshipping and using spiritual gifts with the one another's and so forth and so on? Public reading of scripture, where does that fit in? Those are part of a lifestyle in corporate worship, and we don't see that in the resources that come from a source such as Integrity Media. All right? Believers have been already blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Familiar with that? Unbelievable. Every spiritual blessing. So it's actually a little rude, I think, to come to worship and say, God, I want more. And He says, we already gave us every spiritual blessing. So then I want to look, okay, what's in my heart that's preventing me from seeing that and applying that? And that's where I think our focus needs to be. All right? Knowing the things freely given to us by God, 1 Corinthians 2:12. the emphasis there being that it's freely given to us. And then for those who would be saying, let's call down more of the Spirit, we want to feel more of God's presence, better take them to John 3, verse 34, that says that those who are sent of God, so again, there's the if, who is sent of God, but to those who are sent of God is given the Spirit without measure. Very important words. All right. That's the biggest point, because that's our most difficult thing today. And publishers who have no charismatic affiliation at all are now publishing music that are filled with these issues, because it's just sort of permeated everything. And there's not a lot of discernment there. If it sells, they're going to print it. Okay, so next issue. Avoid the misrepresentation of spiritual warfare. I honestly don't think we're seeing this mainstreamed as much as it used to be. But check out 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. We're not to go tearing down Satan's strongholds. We're to tear down worldly philosophy and worldly wisdom. Those are the strongholds that we're to tear down. How are we doing that? With the wisdom of God's word. Okay, very different element than what's been presented in some music. Also, Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God. Okay, when it's all on you, what does it tell us to do? Run headlong into battle, right? No. Stand firm. All right? We are not the offensive. The cross of Christ and his power, that's the offensive. Avoid things that misrepresent spiritual warfare. It's his battle. He's won it. We're to stand firm. Quick mention, avoid materials that would be seeker-friendly when you have the avoidance of sin, when you have the avoidance of redemption theology. Avoid the things that would make an unbeliever comfortable. I think our worship at Grace is seeker hostile.
Can I say sure. something? So many of the choruses are Old Testament. We're a New Testament church, men. So make sure that you're not just speaking of Old Testament scriptures in our time of worship. You want to be in the New Testament with Christ's name, with redemption, with the blood, all the different areas that are New Testament theology rather than Old Testament. And they like the Old Testament in some churches because it never confronts them with the sin and Christ and the blood of Christ. So just a word there.
And faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by praise choruses, right? No, the word of Christ, it needs to be there. The word of God is supernatural. Yeah. Avoid vain repetition would be my next item. Somebody has coined the term 7-11 choruses. Seven words repeated 11 times, okay? Jesus condemned vain repetition in Matthew 6-7 when he was speaking of prayer, so I'll just mention that and we'll go on. Don't overdo doing the same thing over and over. By the way, that can refer not just to song lyrics, but liturgy. Anytime your people check out mentally, you've got to change something and get them in there. So you can't be do it by rote. The next three I'm going to do really fast, and they're linked. I'm going to give you one really, really beloved popular chorus that unfortunately exemplifies these weaknesses. One, poetic imagery used in a doctrinally imprecise way. Okay, the corollary to that is when there actually is a biblical metaphor and the songwriter avoids it and uses their own. The next one is just ambiguous language in general, when you're not entirely sure what the point of the song is. And then the next one is songs about God that never refer to him directly. It's all pronoun, okay? Now, here is the song that I'm going to use as an example of this, and I apologize if I'm stepping on your toes, but, you know, and I know people use this song and can frame it in a way that's meaningful. So again, I'm not saying that you're a heretic and condemned from the faith if you sing this song. I'm just wanting to point an example of something that is weaker, okay? And that song is Breathe. So the CCI Top 20, and what it says, let me just read the lyrics to you really fast so you see where I'm going with those three points. First section says, this is the air I breathe, this is the air I breathe, your holy presence living in me. And I'm desperate for you, and I'm lost without you. Second section. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me, and I'm desperate for you, and I'm lost without you. Okay, that's, God is never mentioned by name. This is a very subjective, emotionally perspective piece. Again, doesn't make it wrong, but where some balance is. But where it gets difficult is that it's vague and imprecise. Nowhere in Scripture is the Holy Spirit indwelling us referred to as air. Okay, so this is the songwriter's metaphor, and I don't have time to go into all the details here, obviously, but you can take this on a number of levels. Actually, Holy Presence living in me is, we're going to assume is the Holy Spirit, because again, the songwriter doesn't explicitly say that, right? Okay, this is my daily bread. What is? Your very word spoken to me. Well, is that a charismatic, literal, I heard a voice? Is that the word of God? We're not sure. All right, so again, here's metaphors, not precise, not clear. So if you frame the song well, it could be very devotionally and intimately meaningful, but the song in and itself is really not very exacting in what it says. All right, having bashed your favorite song, let me move on. Just a couple of more here, and then this list is done. Poor quality poetry. Guys, uninteresting use of language, or unskilled use of language. Let me just ask you this. If you looked at the lyrics apart from the music, would they be of any interest? We have really lost the art of poetry today, and song lyrics should be skilled. But what is in the Word of God for song lyrics is very theological and very skilled. All right. And then finally, sentimentalism, personal feelings, or patriotism. Again, another brand of feelings here, but the idea again is if you're taking the emphasis off of a direct focus on God and it's all about what you're experiencing or it's all about your beloved country, there may be a conflict here about true worship. All right. So with that, Dr. Erb, can I ask you what you look for in a piece of music, musically? What, in terms of a composer, any composer songwriters in here? Okay, a few of you, and I know a lot of people will listen to this later. What makes a good piece of music?
After the lyric being excellent,
right.
All right, would be a good melody line that people can sing. That's important because a lot of the things coming out, people cannot sing. It's too syncopated, very difficult. That's one. So good melody line. Also good harmony, good writing harmony-wise, so that there's an interest more than three chords, maybe four chords at the most in a song. I like to have some complexity. Many people cannot, if they're playing guitar, cannot play hymns because the changes are too quick and too many. Well, that's what makes it interesting. It has interest to it. So I like the harmony. And then, of course, rhythm. Good rhythm is excellent. But it has to be rhythm that people can handle, as well as if it's repetitive to a degree, it's easier for people to learn and to sing. How much have I missed?
There.
Yeah, balance in all that. My organist always tells me, he says, are you aware that a lot of your anthems that we do are extremely rhythmic? I say, well, probably so, but not difficult rhythms, but interesting ones. So there needs to be interest.
Talk about the rhythm of the meter of the lyrics. Okay, you have a pet peeve with songs where a syllable is left out on one verse and used on another, and it just, why is that?
Rhythmically, it's nice that the people don't have, it's like a free form if you're not careful. Each verse has its own rhythm pattern to it. That's very difficult for people. So I like poetry to be, you know, what, 6, 8, 6, 8. That means 4,000 tongues to sing, that's 8. My great Redeemer's praise, that's 6. The glories of my God and King, that's 8. The triumphs of His grace, that's 6. So that one would be, the meter would be exactly 8, 6, 8, 6. Very easy. Then if each verse follows that, People learn it quickly. And it's interesting that ancient hymn books, if you go to them, you find that the ones that have come all the way from years and years ago, not always, but usually are the ones that are metrically correct all the way. So they just keep coming up each generation to us. So that's a thought there.
I wish we'd... One final question on this.
All right.
One last question.
I just want to say a few things out of here.
Just a few?
Okay. Just a few.
Just to wrap that up, when you say look for a memorable melody, I mean, we might listen to hundreds of new melodies a year and use a handful of them. So, and there's something a little intangible there, but what makes a melody memorable? I mean, honestly, the stuff that's in our hymnal, those are memorable tunes. I don't think we have any difficulty recognizing that, but why?
That's a good question. And I really don't have the answer completely. I know that if it sounds exactly like everything else, you tend not to think of it as a good melody. But if it has some changes that are to your ear for the first time, very pleasant and nice, you like it. If it's always difficult, you tend to not enjoy that. You enjoy music, but if it's too sing-songy, then a musician usually does not use that. They would like something a little bit more profound, just a little bit.
So it can't be too complicated, but it still has to have interest.
Right.
That sounds like...
Right. And it's intangible. I would say that a lot of artistic bent on anything is an intangible. You can't exactly put it into words. But if you've listened to a lot of music, you can usually hear it. All right? Sorry. The scriptures also have a lot of good verses on worship and music. So I'd like to go through just a few of them with you. First one is Psalm 27:6. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So we worship him, of course, through good music. And then Psalm 153 and 4, praise him with the trumpet sound, praise him with the lyre, praise him with the harp, praise him with timbrel and dancing, praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. We love the instruments here at Grace. We love to include them in our worship, and those who are gifted in that way, they have an outlet for the God-given talents that they have. So not only vocal, but instrumental. I especially like James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. So definitely, I know what happens on Sunday morning. By the time the congregation gets to us, you know, sometimes they've had a rather good spat with the spouse or the kids to get there. All right, so they come in and you start singing these marvelous hymns with great theology. Before long, they have forgotten what they had just put up with, and their heart is lifted to a new place, and that's important. So the happiness that comes from the sound of music as well as the lyric line is incredible. Psalm 32, 7 and 8, thou dost surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. That's beautiful. So that there is a portion of the music that we sing that's instructional. So make sure that what you're doing instructs. While I'm thinking of it, your children, any child that's in the smaller grades in Sunday school, make sure that what they're singing is not a lot of metaphors, but rather good spiritual direct truth. Because let's face it, every one of us remember all the choruses we learned as kids if we came up through the church. They're all back in there, and you can remember them and sing them. Maybe haven't sung them for 40 years, but they're there. So during that time with the little children, make sure that you're not giving them songs that are difficult for them to even understand. But God is love. That's a simple truth, but it is a truth. All right, so there is something to be learned through the singing of our music. All right, and then be filled with the Spirit. So that's Ephesians 5:18-19. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. What a beautiful thought. And that's what we try to do when we meet together. And Bill already gave you the different styles, psalms naturally, the Word of God, and then hymns, theological thought that's deep of God also, and then spiritual songs probably are testimonial songs, which is good. Don't stay too long in the testimonial side of things, but have people doing profound hymnology or new hymns, the Getty hymns, like the four verses we went through last night on the power of the cross, absolutely profound, beautiful thoughts all the way through there. And it touched my heart just listening to you guys sing back at us. That was a marvelous experience, and we have it on tape, right? Yeah, good. In Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. That doesn't speak about singing, but if your lyric line is excellent, then you're instructing during that time also. Don't you find that you can remember things easier if it's to a melody of some sort? Comes back a lot easier than if you're doing it just by poetry, so, or learning scripture. So many times it's an excellent way for us to remember good spiritual truth. Psalm 43, and he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. There's an element of evangelism in music if you use music where people hear the lyric line. Now, we have concerts here. I have a Christmas concert every year that we do five of them. And during that time, a huge number of people come. However, I always have John speak at the end so that they can hear a clear way of salvation, so that there is no question. But all the lyric lines leading up to that are absolutely magnificent because I choose it carefully. And Bill, of course, helps me with that and my staff, so that what we sing in the concerts gives them biblical information, and then John caps it off with a message of salvation. So that's what I wanted to get in, and I think we have time for some questions, but that's it. Yes, sir.
Just a comment and a question on what you were saying about people not paying attention, and goes along with what he was also saying. What I do, because I'm at a church where, Southern Baptist Church, where I'm transitioning, and I've been known all over Houston as a transition musician to take people from one area to another. I write a lot of songs. And what I do with the audience and with the choir, I always make copies of everything we're doing for the month. And I leave it out for anybody to get it. That way I don't have anybody in the audience who is not singing. Because anybody who wants a copy of that CD of everything that we're doing.
Oh, it's a CD.
It's a CD. I make a copy Very of all good. The songs, the hymns that we're doing, what the choir is doing. Even with the praise team, I make sure that the choir knows what the praise team is doing. That way they can sing along with them. So you can kind of curve a lot of that, and you won't get the blank stares. I had a lady who told me, I think the instruments are too loud, and they're actually not. I sit in the sound booth on Sunday and let my director direct, and I pay attention to everything. And I won her over by sitting with her one Sunday morning. I just sat in the audience with her and sung the songs with her. Yeah. And now she sings every morning.
Don't misunderstand. Don't misunderstand me. I'm looking at a person. I've only been in this particular church for 3 years, and this person's been here for they claim 30 years, going to the same church. That's been around for 40 years. Yet he and a couple of others, when I look out, they're not singing. And so I'm saying to myself, here's somebody. They say they know the Lord. And you use verses to try to encourage them that singing is part of worship.
Be aware, though, some people do not like music. I mean, it's hard to believe. They don't like music. They don't like to sing.
That's true. And that's what
so,
I gave her the CD and set.
So, and they, you know, they can be unsaved even though they think they are.
Just one comment on Robert's excellent suggestion. If you make CDs for your congregation, make sure you take care of copyright issues. So if you've written the songs, you can do whatever you want with them. But if you're using others' material, find
that's
a way
to... That's copyrighted.
Yeah.
There's a lot of PD music that you don't have to worry about the copyright. Yes, sir.
Do you have a good resource that's theologically sound, scholarly for worship? A good book you would recommend? And also a resource for children's music?
For which?
Children's music.
I don't know that we have a one-stop shop. We find really great things more or less in isolation. You find one here, you find one there.
But the internet, don't forget the internet. You can get portions of anything you want on the internet from the publishers, from other people, YouTube. I mean, it's amazing.
I would love to say we could pull our resources and get our collected like-mindedness towards music organized. We've never really found a way to do that. Maybe we will, but I don't know of a place where.
But we are starting a website for our music department.
Okay, he said it. Now we have to do it.
Yes, sir. Way up at the top there.
Just kind of wondering if there are any instruments you would recommend not using, and why or why not.
It depends on the congregation.
Accordion.
I can't. Just this lunchtime, a gentleman stopped me, and he said, "I asked you the last time I was here why you didn't use accordion, and you said he died." And I told him I thought that was an excellent answer, but I don't know if it was truthful or not. So he remembered that. Any instrument that glorifies the Lord and fits in with what you're doing is good. Accordion would work well in a Bible study because you can carry it around and have it right there. Guitar doesn't have to always be used, you know.
You know, God loves instruments and he loves diversity, and look in the Psalms for that. He kind of covered everything that was known at the time somewhere in the Psalms. I guess if it's not offensive in the culture of your church.
That's very good.
And it's and you've got somebody who can play it reasonably well, use it.
This gentleman.
I just have two questions. The first one is, how do you get people's in the choir and the instrumentalists, how do you get their hearts prepared for worship? Because I just to give a little bit of background, have a worship team back at home with some younger members who want to be the next pop star, and I think that's the reason they're on it. Their motivations maybe aren't correct. So how do you deal with that? And then the second question is about styles of music. I know that at Grace, certain different groups, like the teens or whatever, might use a different style. How do you sort of decide that? And if you just comment on that.
We have different pastors for different age groups. So they decide that, and they're godly men. So that is not our responsibility as a music department. They do what they feel is right on that for their group, okay? Also, what was the first question?
People's hearts, how do you prepare them? They don't want to be like a pop star.
When people come to me and say they want to get in the choir, I ask them one thing: how long have you been at Grace? If they haven't been here for quite a few months, I do not put them into the choir. Because after the 2-3-4 month period in the pew, they know where we are theologically, what they need to know for salvation, etc. If you put people in too soon, their motives are incorrect. So you have to be careful of whether they're involved in their own Bible study, whether they come to the services. If they're only in it for the music, then you got to look elsewhere, because that doesn't work.
So that you
also, I even talk to my musicians about how they dress. I want them properly dressed when they're on the platform. I want them to look good. I don't want them, the gals especially, to be immodest. You need them to be properly dressed. And so you have to cover all that ahead of time. Sometimes it's not easy. I don't know if that helped.
Preparing the choir's hearts.
We always pray. We're always praying. Before we go out, we have a time of prayer. And it's important. If people are interested in the spiritual end of it, they'll enjoy getting together and pray about it.
I think you need a one-on-one with the individual, especially a young person. Take some time to pray with that person and explain. I would think that would be a good approach.
Sometimes, yes. But also the teaching of the church, if the main pastor gives the words systematically, it takes care of. People say, why don't you have a lot of problems with your music department? They all work so well together. I said, it's because of the preaching. That's simple, guys. You don't have a lot of problems if the preaching is strong.
You know, another asset to that is our membership class.
Oh, yeah.
Because, you know, somewhere around there's a booklet, What We Believe, and the Doctrinal Statement of Grace Church is something that every prospective member is given and asked to read and understand and so forth and so on. So if somebody's coming to Grace wanting to build themselves up, and you make them wait for a while and be in the pew and then encourage them to go through membership and make this their home church before they serve, that helps a lot.
Yes, sir.
Just a quick question on, I know some churches accept the use of non-Christian musicians on stage, and they say, opportunity for them to come in and just be a part of it, and maybe opportunities to witness to them and things like that. What's your feeling on the use of non-Christian musicians on stage, instrumentalists, and maybe obviously not up in front leading, but as a musician, just playing like in an orchestra?
Depends on the church. When I was up in Eugene, we would have high school students, and out of that group, several of them are now ministers of music because they got saved through the experience. I try to have believers. It's a lot easier to control.
But what about hiring people? Like, I've heard of that too, where churches will hire people in the community.
Up to the church and the elders. Otherwise, every once in a while, one of my musicians will ask for a certain person to be brought in to our orchestra, and I did that with one of my French horn players. Well, he got saved, and now he plays at his own church, so I can't have him anymore. So, I mean, it depends on it. Yes, sir.
You mentioned with the youth department or different areas that others are responsible for that, and I hear a lot about, the youth have a different style, and so we need to let them kind of do their thing. And I'm a youth pastor. One of the things that worries me is that's all well and good, but over time, can that mentality take over and we lose a lot of the timeless things that we've had? How do you address that issue of passing along that more substantive things to the youth and keeping that great music alive in the church rather than just
We encourage them to be in their department and then come to Sunday morning. I find that when I use Bach on a Sunday morning, it'll be the college department who thanks me for the music, yet their music is extremely contemporary in their own group. So make sure that their experience is more than just one group. Get them, and our college kids really do come to the services. It's the highlight of their Sunday. So that's an important thing. I think we've just about...
One more.
I was speaking to the gentleman.
Okay.
I'm a high school praise band director, and I want to thank Grace because I got some really good advice from some of the people that have been on staff here that are now on staff at my own church. But here's the biggest thing that's changed our high school praise band is we really seriously insist, if you're going to be in the praise band, you have to be in some sort of consistent and deep theological discipleship. And once the kids have been prepared that way, I think you'll be surprised how easy it is to change the music to be more theologically sound. In fact, after three or four years now, I'm to the point where the kids are throwing out their own songs.
Wow.
Because this music, because this music is weak. You know, they know what to look for now, and I can attribute that specifically from discipling them and growing them up just as much as the adults are. I mean, I actually think my high school kids, I take my hats off to them, are almost some. Many of them are becoming the spiritual leaders and displacing the adults in our church because of that focus. And it's really heartening for me to see them taking ownership of their own music and elevating the theology of their own music. And that's coming from the Word of God being poured into them more, and insisting that's a...
I'm going to say, gentlemen, wherever you are, whatever it is, the preaching of the Word is number one. And from that, everything else falls into place. But if the preaching is weak, then everything else is weak in the church. So you need, it's not just John. It's all the men who have the classes under him. Everything in the church all goes back to the Word of God. So strong preaching, strong people, strong musicians.
If I can close with a quote from John MacArthur pertaining to that. The heights of your worship will be in direct proportion to the depths of your teaching.
Very good. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be on our way. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. I pray that something has been said in discussion as well as out of the book that will be profitable to these men. Bless them as they serve you. And may we look forward to the day when we will all worship together as one great choir. Thank you for your goodness to all of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.